How you going, people? And yeah, Mother's Day tomorrow. Now let me say something else to you. Dads out there, it's yeah, you got to think about your mum, but also you got to think about your wife as well. All right, heads up. Especially if you've got young kids, they're not really good at doing the Mother's Day thing. You got to kind of do it for them. All right. I was reminded of that yesterday when Deb and I were having a good old chuckle at what our kids brought home for her from preschool. Luca, you know preschool or school kind of Mother's Day art craft? It's like, it's good stuff, isn't it? I used to remember being really disappointed when my mum would throw out that stuff. I thought she'd keep it forever, you know? Anyway, Luca brought home this Mother's Day stuff, which I think ends up being more discouraging than encouraging for mums, which is why dads have got to do stuff too. And it was, he had to fill in the blank. Now my mind's gone blank. it's gone blank. What was it, Greg? Anyway, we laughed and laughed and laughed. It was really fun. It was funny. And then it reminded us of what Evie brought home from preschool when she came home. And I'll remember what that one is too. You know what's happened? I had Codral before I came to church tonight. Codral's kind of good for making you look like you're awake, but you're really not. You're just like, I'm just dizzy as. I honestly can't remember. Don't worry about it. That's fantastic, isn't it? Wow, this is going to be an interesting sermon tonight, isn't it? But whatever they brought home, we laughed so hard and thought, right, it just reminded me, I've got to do something good for Deb because the things the kids bring home are just hilarious. Oh, I know what Evie brought home. She brought home this thing that said, Mum loves me when, and she'd written, Mum loves me when I go to bed at night. It's like, oh, great, thanks. Is that all I do? Luca, I got it. It's coming now, it's rolling, all right, we're on fire. I'm back, people. Luca, oh no, it's gone again. No. Luca says, my mum loves me because she lets me pat my pets. But we don't have pets. Anyway, that's great. So do something for your mum or your wife, okay, for your wife. In fact, I wrapped a present tonight for my wife from the kids. And then Evie came in and saw it. She's 7. She said, Daddy, do you know that's baby paper? So I'm like, I'm not doing a real good... It had baby writing on it. I don't know. So I got it wrong, but she'll love it anyway. Franklin's is open if you haven't got anything for your mum yet, all right? Guys, before we preach tonight, I'm going to try and get my head on at some stage and get into the word. But before we preach, I'm going to run through a few things with you. I did this last week to do with being committed to membership here in this church. So if you're a visitor, you can just tune off just for like about 3 minutes. And I want to talk to those of you who call this your home. And we'll do this about 4 times a year, just remind what we're doing as we're committed to this church. Those of you who are committed, we get you to sign the canvas. It's going to come up on the screen. So there it is. We get you to sign the canvas by way of just saying, yep, I'm in on this. I know what the mission is and I'm on it. And this is what we think means to be committed to this church. You come to church. We talked about that last week. You get in a home group. Talked about that last week. This week I want to talk about the next two, ministry and giving. The first two are kind of like more of a receiving kind of thing. Ministry and giving are more of a contributing to the life of a church. And I think there comes a point, I think, in everybody's membership in a church where it is time to give back. It's time to give. So I want to paint two scenarios for you. You can, if you call this church home, you can do one of two things. You can ride this church or you can drive this church. You know what I mean? You can just ride along with it and take from it, which is cool. And if that's where you're at, we want you here. Bless you. You know, ride this train. But I want to encourage you to move over to helping us drive this thing, contributing to it, giving to it to help build up the body. And these are the two areas that I'll bring to you to encourage you to think about. Ministry. Many of you guys already do this. Many of you serve here in the church somewhere, and it's awesome. In fact, I counted up the other day. It actually takes about 40 volunteers every week to make church run. So there's people working their tails off to make church run in here and EV Kids every Saturday night, and bless you guys who do work really hard. Those of you who call this your home and you're not yet serving somewhere, can I encourage you to think about doing it? We've got a whole heap of areas where we really need volunteers to work and serve to keep things rumbling along in this church. And so if you're thinking, yeah, it's time to start doing something in this church, then good on you. I'll encourage you to go up to the info desk at the back and talk to Graham or talk to someone there. And we've got a whole bunch of areas where we could do with some service in those areas, okay? Second thing I'll talk to you about is giving. We very rarely talk about money in this church because I know how much you guys love talking about money. No one likes talking about money. In fact, most people fear that all churches are about is your money. So we don't talk about money. Once a quarter, though, I want to talk about it, tell you where we're up to with our budget and all that kind of stuff and encourage you in your giving. Can you handle it? You can handle it. All right, once a quarter. How are we going with our giving at the moment? I get the figures, and basically we're 4 months into the year and we've got a budget for every month. The first 2 months of the year were pretty terrible. We came way under budget. It was a little bit depressing. The last 2 months have been far better. So well done with your giving over the last 2 months, but we do have a bit of a shortfall at the moment. So I can encourage you, if you are a regular here, to make sure you do continue to give generously to the regular budget for Saturday EV. The Bible actually tells us with our giving, it tells us three things. It says, give sacrificially, which means it's got to hurt. All right? That's what the Bible says. Give sacrificially. You've got to feel it. Give joyfully, understanding that it's actually God who gives us everything. Everything. And you're giving back to him joyfully. So do it with a happy heart. Okay? And the third thing we're told to do is to give regularly. I struggle with regular giving unless I have it locked in. So we lock down our giving so that it just comes out whenever I get paid. And if that's a helpful thing for you too, then I encourage you to do that. Set up a scheduled payment with your internet, whatever you need to do. If you want our bank account details, they're actually on the news sheet at the bottom there. There's a giving thing and our account details are there. What you need to do if you're going to give by the internet instead of through the bags here on Saturday night is you need to make sure you tag your giving for Saturday EV, because we use the same bank account as the whole EV church. And if you tag your giving for Saturday EV, it gives us an understanding of where we're up to as a church and how we're going with our own internal kind of budget within the big picture. All right, does that make sense? The other area of giving I need to give you an update on is we're trying to build a building at the moment. And this is far more positive news, by the way. Those of you who don't know, well, you probably would have seen a big block of land on Terrigal Drive that there's like lots of big boys with big toys digging dirt and making big sandcastles. I don't know what's happening, but there's like, it's been turned upside down and there's dirt everywhere and it's all good. The roadworks are finished, the earthworks are almost finished, and the building will start very soon. Last November, we did a building campaign. And just to give you the update on that, I got a lot of feedback from some of the people, some of you here, who have been burnt by past building campaigns in churches, and some of you stopped coming to church because it was all just too painful. You don't want to go through it again. I understand that totally. We talked about it for 4 weeks, and we haven't talked about it now for 5 months. I want to talk about it tonight and just tell you, all of those of you who said you would give an initial amount of money, you've all done it. Like 100% of what was pledged to come in initially came in, which is really unusual. Most churches only get about 80% of what initially gets pledged, but 100% came in. And then the ongoing pledges of what's going to come in over the next 3 years, that's been coming in at about 110%. So more than was pledged. So can I encourage you, well done with your faithfulness. Those of you who have given generously to the building, that's awesome. It's all coming along, and hopefully the building works will start soon. And in, what do you reckon, Rowie, 6 months' time? We'll be in there. All right, making more room. So that's where we're heading, guys. So there's the update on giving. I hope that's helpful. We won't talk about money much in this church, so you can bring your friends and they're not going to get scared that the preacher's going to go on about money all the time. All righty, let's get into the word together. You're all looking at me like, okay, is he really crazy tonight? I am. Genesis chapter 15, let's get into the Bible, and I'm loving this series. I know we've only been doing it for 1 week, but I'm loving it already. Genesis 15, we'll read there in just a moment. Those of you who are walking in kind of fresh tonight, you weren't with us last week, I need to bring you up to speed on Genesis, otherwise you dive into here and you, who is Abraham? Okay, so here's the deal so far. We're doing a series called The Promise, all right? You've got to do that with your fingers whenever we say, come on, you guys can do it with me, can't you? Come on, one, two, three. The promise. Awesome.
It feels good, I reckon.
The promise. So this is the series we're looking at, the promise. Here's the deal. We're a church that believes in Jesus. We sang a minute ago that Jesus, that God came near. And here's what we believe. We follow Jesus because God actually came to us in the person of the Son, put on flesh, became the man Jesus, and brought with him incredible blessing, the blessing we desperately needed as humanity on this earth. We're a church that follows Jesus. But here's what we believe. We don't believe that Jesus kind of just dropped down out of heaven randomly at just some point in time. We actually believe that the wheels of history have been rolling in motion for thousands of years leading up to the moment when Jesus came, the turning point in history, when God came and made his dwelling among us, lived a life we could never live, went to the cross, died a death in our place, and then rose again and showed us he had the victory over sin and death. We believe that the wheels of history have been rolling toward that moment. It wasn't just a random moment in time. 2,000 years before Jesus came, God made a promise. God made the promise to a man called Abraham. And he promised, basically, that he was going to bring an incredible blessing, and it all came in Jesus. And here's the deal. He took one man named Abraham, just an average pagan, camel-herding, nobody, old dude, Abraham. And he actually said, mate, I'm going to bless you so much. I'm going to do something incredible with you. And through you, I'm going to bring blessing to the whole world. And that's exactly what God did. He was faithful to his promise. And as I said, the promise that God made, this, that he was going to bring blessing to the whole world, it's not just like a nice feeling to the whole world. It's not just that we all get nicer jobs. It's not just that we enjoy life more. That's not the kind of blessing we're talking about here. We're talking about the blessing that it is to fix our biggest problem. That's what God promised, the blessing to fix our problem with sin. We know that now as we look back at the Old Testament. But, you know, the people in the Old Testament knew that as well. They knew that that was the blessing God was talking about when he promised to bring it. Psalm 32, David says this. He says, blessed is the one who has his sins forgiven. Blessed is the one who does not have his sins counted against him. Blessing is there in the Old Testament. And what we find out in the New Testament in Romans chapter 4 is that it's Jesus who became the curse on our behalf. He brings the blessing by taking away the curse, taking our sin on himself. It actually says that he becomes sin for us so that we become the righteousness of God. It's absolutely crazy. So in this series, what we're doing is, as we celebrate Jesus, we kind of step back 2,000 years before Jesus, which is 4,000 years before where we are today, and we look at that promise when it was originally given. We look at the details of it, and then what we're going to do is we're going to trace it through history. And as we step it through history, we'll see how faithful God is. And we get to celebrate how good he is and how he sticks to his word and brings it all to fruition in Jesus. But as we do that, I'll tell you what's going to happen. As we step through history and we look through Genesis at how the promise comes good, we're going to be humbled. We're going to be humbled because the humanity, and particularly the forefathers, starting with Abraham, are actually continually put in not such a good light. You know, it's that Abraham is not that great. That's the big thing that keeps coming across. And the fact that God is great and he's gracious is what keeps ringing true the whole time. And that's true of humanity. So we're going to be humbled as we go through this series. And last week when we looked at chapter 12, I think that's exactly what we saw. When God first gave the promise in chapter 12 to Abraham, mate, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to take you into the land. Off Abraham goes, trusting God initially, plonks himself in the land, but then immediately has a bit of a crisis where there's a famine going on, and he doubts what's going on, and he leaves the land, and he gives his wife away to the Pharaoh of Egypt. Like immediately, Abraham's having a shocker. This is the man of faith having a shocker. God comes to the rescue. He is gracious, brings Abraham's wife back, brings him back into the land, and shows that God is serious about his promise. And he's determined to make it happen despite humanity's unfaithfulness. That's what we're going to continually see. That's going to be humbling for us to see because it's a pattern that continues. It continues. We trust God, we believe in God, but we struggle so hard with the circumstances of life. And we doubt continually, right? But it's God who's gracious and it's God who's faithful, and that's good. That's exactly what we need, and that's the pattern that's going to emerge. God is faithful and gracious all the way through Genesis because he doesn't just give the promise once and then not say it again. No, he repeats his promise. He confirms his promise. He starts it in chapter 12. He says it again in chapter 15 that we're looking at tonight. He says it again in chapter 17, and then he does in chapter 22 because he's gracious. And he knows Abraham and the forefathers needed to keep hearing it. They needed to have it confirmed in them. He knows their doubt. And so that's what we're looking at tonight. God repeating his promise to Abraham again, confirming it with this thing called a covenant. A covenant. And that's what we've got in chapter 15 here. So that's the intro. Let's read the Bible. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. I know we don't have any slides for the rest of this passage, but I want to keep reading. So those of you who've got Bibles, keep tuning in. If you don't, look over your shoulder. Verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, I love these guys, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. What is going on there? Let's have a little look at it. Chapter 15. We're going to work our way through that. Lots of crazy stuff going on there. And if you're new to all this, it's okay. I'm going to explain it all, hopefully. Verse 1, it kicks off there in chapter 15, right at the beginning, with God saying this to Abraham. He says, Do not be afraid. Now, what does that tell you about Abram? He's afraid. He's afraid. Why is Abram afraid? He's afraid because God's made this crazy promise to him and dragged him out of his homeland and brought him to the middle of Canaan. He's standing there in the middle of the wilderness being promised the world, and he's freaking out because he's got no kids and he hasn't got the land yet. He's freaking out. He's afraid that the promise is kind of perhaps failing, that maybe God's not going to come good on the promise. It's been a few years since Genesis chapter 12 when God first brought the promise. And that's why he cries out to God in verse 2. He says, I'm childless. What about this promise of, you know, the nation that's going to come from me? I don't even have a kid yet. You know, and the land, you know, there's still people living in it. How am I going to take possession of this land? So he's doubting. He's struggling with the circumstances of the life that he's living. And God comes to him, and I think really compassionately says to him, mate, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be, I'm going to come good on my promise. I tell you why you don't need to be afraid. And he says these beautiful words to Abram. He says, I am your shield, your very great reward. These are beautiful words. They would have been incredible words of comfort to Abram. He says, I am your shield. In other words, I am your protector. I will look after you. Abram's just had a victory against some of the nations in the land. And God's saying here, you know, I was the one who gave you that victory. I'm the one who has been looking after you up until this point. You can trust me. I made a promise back in chapter 12, verse 3, said that anyone who blesses you, I'll bless them. Anyone who curses you, I will curse them. I'm on your side, Abram. I will watch your back. I am with you. You do not need to fear. You are surrounded by nations, I know, that hate you and don't want you to be here yet, but I will protect you. I will look after you. I am your shield. That would have been great words for Abram to hear. And they're great words for us to hear today too. God is still our shield. He is still our protector. It's not flesh and blood that we're at war with like Abram was with people. It's not actual battles against people we need to fight. Ephesians 6 tells us that it's the powers and the principalities and the spiritual realms that we are actually at war against. The same promise stands. God is our shield. He is our protector. Stay with him. He will look after us. I'm your shield, your very great reward. I mean, he just let go of all the plunder of the previous battle and he didn't take any of it for himself. He's wondering whether the promise is going to come good. And God says, this is interesting, he says, I am your very great reward. Even though I'm promising you incredible blessing, and we know all good things come from God. God's saying to Abram here, he's saying, even though I'm going to bring you kids and land, I'm going to give you so many blessings, you know what the real reward is? It's actually me that I give myself to you. You don't just need the gifts from the giver. You need the giver himself. He is our great reward. And you know God who gives all good things through time. He's the one who has given himself to us. He gives himself to us with Jesus on the cross. And that's exactly what you need more than anything. I think our temptation with God is to see God as a means to an end. And sometimes we can be tempted to go after God and go after Jesus for the things we get from him, for the things people tell us that we'll get if we follow Jesus. But here God says, no, I am your very great reward. It's in me. Come to me. Receiving me is the very great reward. And if you come to Christ, he actually comes to live in you by his Spirit. You get him. You get him in you. That's the reward. That is what you need. That is what will last for all time. That would have been a great comfort for Abram to hear. All he needed was God and to treasure him, the giver. But Abraham kind of comes back at God with that. Verse 2 it says, but Abraham said, you know, he hears that, and I'm sure he's comforted by it, but he's struggling. And I think he really kind of respectfully presents his struggles to God. I'm doubting here, mate, and you need to hear about it. He starts respectfully, oh, sovereign Lord. That tells you that Abram reveres God. He fears God. By coming to him in that way, it's saying, God, I know you're awesome. I know you're in complete control, but I've got some questions here, and I'm freaking out, and I want to bring them to you. By the way, just on this, can I just say, it's okay to doubt. It is okay to have questions. Sometimes we feel like if we ever struggle and we ever have questions or we ever have, you know, a bit of unbelief, oh no, maybe I'm not a Christian. No, I believe it's part of genuine faith to have doubts from time to time. And if you do have genuine faith, I'll tell you what you'll do with your doubts. You'll bring them to God. You'll bring them to him and you'll say, I'm struggling with this one. He wants you to bring your questions to him. I mean, if you never have any questions, you never have any struggles, you are God, all right? It's okay to bring your questions to him. Abram does that here. Doesn't get rebuked for doing it. Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? I've got no kids. If you do give me this land, it's going to be my nephew who is the heir, and he's going to inherit all of this. I've got no kids, and my wife, man, she's almost as old as I am. She's past her childbearing days. You know, her womb is closed. What are you going to do with her? Although we found out last week she's a pretty good-looking old bird, all right? But she's past her childbearing. And Abram's like, what are you going to do, mate? I've got no kids. I'm struggling here. And God's gracious. Look what God does in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man, talking about Eliezer, his nephew, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Even though you're old and as good as dead, mate, I'm actually going to bring a son from your own body. I'm going to do that. You're going to have a child. Your wife is going to bear a child. I'm going to do it. And the way he kind of helps Abram to believe, the way he helps him to trust is he does this really cool thing. He says, come on, I want to show you something. He takes him outside the tent. He says, have a look. Look up into the heavens. Look at the stars. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever looked at the stars when you've been camping and there's no lights around, but from horizon to horizon, it's just a blanket. It's an incredible thing. And this is what God was showing Abram. He says, look at the stars, mate. Can you count them? No, you can't even come close. So shall your offspring be. So shall the family be that comes from you. I'm going to give you a son, and from that son is going to be this family line that nobody can count. You know, you and I are part of that. If you trust in Jesus, you are part of that. It was the bloodline up until Jesus, but from Jesus onward, it's anyone who comes to put their faith in Jesus. You're now part of that family. You're part of that promise. You're one of those stars in the sky that Abraham looked at. And this would have been really helpful for Abraham because every night he would have gone to bed in his tent. He would have had the opportunity to kind of look up into the stars and every night be reminded of this promise that God was going to come good on. I actually went camping once and I did that. Someone had been reading this with me before I went camping and I actually came out and I was lying there looking up into him and I'm just thinking, so shall your offspring be. And it just hit me that that's me. That's me, one of those stars. I'm not saying I'm a star, although I'm a bit of a star. I'm just saying what he showed Abraham, that's what I'm looking at now. I'm part of this promise. I'm part of the promise that God made 4,000 years ago, and he's come good on it. An awesome thing. An awesome thing. And I think God's so gracious to do this for Abraham, to help him believe. He helps him believe, doesn't he? Count the stars. It's a great picture. And look at verse 6. Look at the outcome in Abram. Look at what it does for him. And by the way, this is, I've got a lot of favorite verses in the Bible, but this has got to be one of my big-time favorites. It's one of the key verses in the whole Bible. It's quoted heaps of times in Scripture. In fact, the whole basis of what saves us comes from this verse 6 here. And so, I'm not sure if any of you guys do this, but I give you permission to pull out a pen and circle this one. Draw in your Bible, chapter 15, verse 6. Look at Abram's response. It says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, what's righteousness? Righteousness is when you're right with God, in right standing with God. You are with God, in good relationship with him. How do you get that? How did Abraham get it? By believing. It wasn't about what he did. It was nothing to do with Abraham's works. You know, he didn't have to try and be really faithful and get it all right so God would love him and respect him and then say, oh, now you're a righteous man. No. All Abraham had to do was believe that God would do it all. And as Abraham did that, as he took his hands off and stepped back and just went, all right, I don't get it. I don't get how you're going to bring a son from me, but I believe it. I just believe you can do that, God. As he did that, as he let go and believed that God was true to his word, God says, mate, you are righteous. You're right with me now. You got faith in me. I count you righteous. You're saved. You're with me for all eternity. That's how it worked for Abraham. I'm actually going to talk more about how that works for us later on in the sermon as we go to the New Testament. And we'll get there in a little bit because it gets quoted in James chapter 2, Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, and it's all the same deal. It's going to be good. We'll get there in a bit. Abraham actually comes back to God, even though he's, I'm sure, been comforted by the word that the Lord's given him with the stars. And then we get this verse 6. Abraham is righteous because of his belief. He's righteous because of his belief, but he's still struggling. Can you see that? He believes God, but he's still struggling. It's okay. It's okay to struggle. Look what happens in chapters. Look at verse 8. And Abram said, same deal, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? It's talking about the land here. I'm in the land, but I'm surrounded by all these other people living in it, and they're angry at me. How am I going to get possession of this land that you've promised me? How can I get that? And then God does another very gracious thing for Abraham, a very tangible thing, so that Abraham can hold firmly to the promise that God's made. And it's more tangible than simply seeing stars. Now he gets to do stuff with his hands and cut things up, and blood gets thrown all around the place. Look at what happens here. And if you're not sure what's happening, I'll explain in a bit. God says in verse 9 there, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. What's happening here? Here's what God does. He cuts a covenant with Abram. He said, I've given you a promise, but I just want to kind of like confirm it to you. I want to like write up an agreement with you so you know I'm going to come good on that. When we do that these days, we actually write up a contract, right? And we sign a contract. That's how you know where two parties agree to do something together. They write a contract and they sign a contract. But back in the good old days, it was heaps more fun than that, all right? It was heaps more fun than simply pulling out a pen. Most of the contracts you know of these days is when you apply for a loan with the bank and you sign the contract, or you get married. That's a contract, okay? That's a covenant. Where you actually promise to be together, you know, and it's a contract that you sign. But back here, what usually happened in the ancient world is when two parties actually wanted to draw up a contract together, what they'd do is they'd go and get an animal, they'd cut the animal in half, they'd push the two pieces to the side, and then each of them, instead of signing the contract, this is what they'd do, they'd physically walk between the two halves of the animal. And by doing that, they'd be saying, hey, I'm going to keep my part of the deal here. I am going to keep the agreement. And if I don't, may I be like this. May I be cut in half. That's the deal. So this is a pretty serious kind of covenant, right? There's blood everywhere. This is bloody serious, all right? Back in this day, you'd be saying, sorry, I couldn't resist. Back in this day, when someone drew up a covenant, they're saying, I stake my life on this. I'm going to do it. And that's what God's doing. I'm going to do this. God's saying, I stake my life on my word here. And then he doesn't just tell Abram to get one animal. He says, no, go and get a few, mate. Get a heifer, get a ram, get a goat, 3 years old, which is in line with the sacrificial system, which we find out more about in Leviticus. But we know Noah used to sacrifice and Abram sacrifices. These are all the animals that could be used for sacrifice. And God says, go and get them all. Chop them all up. Split them all up. Don't do that with the birdies, because birdies are lovely. We don't like to chop birdies in half, right? That was part of the sacrificial thing, Leviticus 1. You can look at that. God wants Abram to do it by the book. This is serious. It's a serious contract. But it's interesting. We'll find out later. But what happens is they don't both walk through. It's just God. Because this is God making a promise. God making a covenant. I will do this. It's unconditional. He's going to come good on it. It's an incredible promise. Where are we up to? So that's what Abram does. He actually goes and gets the animals, cuts them in half. And we get this little interesting thing where we get told that the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. I'm not sure what to make of that. A lot of people make a lot of it, actually. Birds would come down if you start chopping up animals and leaving them around the place. That's going to happen. Abraham's trying to protect the scene, preserve the scene. It all just keeps telling us how serious God is about the promise. I'm going to give you land. It's going to happen. And then God shows up. And this is really interesting what happens when God shows up. Can you look there in verse 12? As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. That's really similar to what happened with Adam in chapter 2 of Genesis. Fell into a deep sleep. God was there doing a work on Adam. Take out his rib, make Eve. God's present. and he's at work. Abram falls into a deep sleep. And then look at this. A thick and dreadful darkness came over him. What is going on there? A thick and dreadful darkness came up. It's not something evil. It's God. It's the presence of God there described for Abraham as a thick and dreadful darkness. Whenever you see something like that just doesn't fit your picture of God, it's worth dwelling on. Because often when we reflect on the presence of God and we sing about it like we did tonight, we actually reflect on a really positive picture of the presence of God, which is true, and we've got to keep singing about that, absolutely. But here we're actually like a dreadful darkness. It was like a paralyzing thing for him where he was completely fearful and trembling before God. We actually see the presence of God have the same effect right throughout Scripture. We see it at Sinai when the thickness of the smoke descends on Mount Sinai. And how does everyone respond to that? They're trembling in fear. They don't want to actually go too close because they're so fearful they will be destroyed by an awesome, powerful God who has the ability to snuff anyone out. That's who God is. He's dreadful in some way. His presence is full on here for Abram. When Jesus died on the cross, what came over the land? It was darkness that came over the land. The presence of God here, I believe, is quite a scary thing for Abram. It was paralyzing for him. God certainly is gracious and he certainly is compassionate, but he's not your homeboy. You see in those shirts, Jesus is my homeboy? We've got to be careful the way we approach Jesus. You can't just slap God around like he's your mate. Yeah, we'll just knock around with him. Me and God, yeah, thick as thieves, bang into each other. No. This is the presence of God as well. And we need to understand that part of relating to God is to be terrified by him. How does that sit with you? If you're uncomfortable with it, that's okay. We need to work on these things. Part of our relationship with God is to actually tremble at him, to live in awe of him and reverence of him and submission to him and honor for him. That's how we're called to relate to God as well. We're actually called to fear God. You can't read much of the scriptures without being kind of confronted with the concept that we're meant to fear him. But I'll tell you what fear him means. It doesn't mean run from him and hide. It's the kind of fear that brings you trembling before him, to bow before him, to honor him and worship him as the all-powerful sovereign God that he is. That's the kind of fear we're talking about. My second car that I got was a Toyota Light Ace. It was a sweet little beast back in the early 90s. And it was back in the time when there was a new surf brand came out that was No Fear. Remember that? No Fear. Surfers, No Fear. Anyway, so everyone had their No Fear sticker. I, being a Christian and being cool as well, I went to like some Christian shop and found a sticker. And it didn't say No Fear, it said Fear God. Oh, but I was pretty cool putting that on the back of my car. So I stuck that sticker, maybe some of you guys did too. It's good if you did. Fear God, I stuck it on the back of my car. But as I reflect back to that time, and as even I reflect on my life now, I'm not sure that I really understood what it meant at all to fear God. I certainly didn't show it by the way I drove. So I'm not sure that it was very helpful for anyone who was driving behind me. They'd probably fear being on the road anywhere near me. I'm not sure that they'd fear God. But here's the concept. We're actually called to fear God. I've been meditating on a psalm at the moment, Psalm 103. Yeah, Psalm 103. When I do that, I often print off, stick it on my wall so I can just keep looking at it all the time in my office. And all the way through this psalm, there's lots of stuff about fearing God. And the repetitive phrase that keeps coming up is that God's great love is for those who fear him. It's higher than the heavens are above the earth, God's great love for those who fear him. God's compassion is for his children, those who fear him. It just keeps repeating it. I'm thinking, okay, it's about fearing God. You know, you go to Proverbs and you find out that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Now, don't hear me saying I know what it means to fear the Lord, but hear me saying that I'm realizing that I need to understand what it means to fear the Lord, and so do you, because this is part of the way we relate to our God. He's gracious and compassionate and merciful and forgiving, absolutely. But he's also a God who we get told in Hebrews chapter 13, who is a consuming fire. It's a consuming fire. He's to be revered. Don't treat him lightly. Respect him. Honor him. Be aware of this, that you are living before him every day. Everything you do is before God. He's watching the way you live, and one day you will stand before him and have to give an account for the way that you have lived. That helps me to fear God. And I think that's the concept, to honor God by the way that you live. Be conscious of him in the everyday, everything you do, everything you say. Are you honoring him? Are you living with a reverent fear of him, knowing realistically you're going to stand before him? Fear God. He's a consuming fire. And that's exactly what Abraham struck with there, a thick and dreadful darkness. Thick and dreadful darkness. That was his experience of the presence of God in that moment. And as God came on him in that way, then God spoke to him. And when God spoke to him, God actually revealed the future. The big question Abraham had in his mind there was, am I going to get this land? And when am I going to get it? Because I'm hanging around, there's lots of other nations here. God actually says, let me tell you the future. And I tell you what, I'm glad God doesn't tell me the future all the time, because this would have been a pretty traumatic thing for Abram to hear. God says, yeah, you're going to get the land, but let me tell you how it's going to happen. And from verse 13 right through to verse 16, God actually predicts exactly in detail what God is going to do. And here's what he says. He says, it will be not you, but it will be the fourth generation that comes from you that will take possession of the land. That would have been hard to hear. The fourth generation that's going to come from you will take possession of the land. After those generations have actually lived as slaves in another nation for 400 years. And God says, then, after those 400 years, after the sin of the Amorites, which are the people living in the promised land, has reached its full measure, and God decides it's time to judge the nations that are living in the promised land, which helps us understand the genocide in Joshua, by the way. We'll get to that later. It's really hard. But the concept is the sin of the Amorites, the sin of the people, will be judged after a particular time when it's reached its full measure. We'll look at this with Sodom and Gomorrah next week as well. But Abram says, you're going to be slaves in that land for 400 years, but when the time's up, I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to punish the Pharaoh, which is exactly what we see happening in Exodus with the plagues that come on Pharaoh. I'm just spitting. You all right with that? The plagues that come on Pharaoh. And he says, I'm going to deliver you, and you're going to have great blessing. You're going to have great possessions as I bring you out from Egypt. And that's exactly what we see. 2.5 million people charging out of the Exodus with all the possessions of Egypt with them coming back to the promised land. It's a beautiful picture. It's going to take 400 years. It's going to be the fourth generation that comes from him. There you go, Abram. You wanted to know the future. I'm going to come good on it, but you're going to need to wait. And how often is that? How often is that the case for us, though, when we're pleading with God for something, and his answer is wait? You know, it does seem sometimes that God is just late all the time, isn't he? But he's perfectly on time. But sometimes he makes us wait on him. And that was Abram's deal. Be faithful, mate. I'm going to bring it. Just wait. 400 years. You won't ever get it. He says, you're going to die at a ripe old age. You'll be fine, buried with your fathers. Your descendants are going to get the land. And after he said all that, then God actually appears in something that we'd call a theophany, which is where the presence of God is symbolized in some way when God shows up. And the way he appears here, look at verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared. That's God. A smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. There's God. And we actually see God, we see that theophany become quite a common way in which God appears right throughout Scripture. When you get to the Exodus, what is it that leads God's people out of the Exodus? It's a whopping big cloud in front of them during the day, God's presence with them. And at night, it's fire in the sky that leads them. These are common images. The way God shows his presence. And he rocks up. He's a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. And what does he do? He passes between the pieces. He cuts the covenant. He makes the promise to Abram. He confirms the promise to Abram. He says, I'm going to come good on this. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you offspring. You can trust me with this one. And in doing that, I think was being very gracious to Abram. Okay, it's not just a promise. It's not just words from back a few years ago. Now it's stars in the sky, animals cut in half, and God walking between them. That's going to help Abraham to trust. It's going to help him believe, and I believe that's what God does. That's what God does. He does help us believe in him. And if you are struggling at the moment, you're like, yeah, I do believe in God, but I'm struggling, I'm doubting. I feel like there's unbelief, and I don't know what to do about it. Cry out to God with it. He will help you. He will be gracious to you. Mark chapter 9, there's a father who cries out to Jesus. And he actually says, I believe. Can you help me overcome my unbelief? And maybe that's you. You need to cry out to God and you need to say, can you help me here? Can you help me here with this belief thing? God is gracious and he will help you believe that he is true and that his word is true. So there's the story, guys, but I reckon when we're reading the Old Testament, we need to sit back and kind of go, okay, this is, 4,000 years ago. We're in 2009. How does this come to us? What does this mean for us today? Let's nut that out. I tell you, there's two things. There's two things we should always do with the Old Testament. Number one is look at the character of God, because that never changes. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So whatever we see in the character of God back here, we can trust is still true today. And then we need to apply anything that's gone on through Jesus to get to us today. So what's the character we've seen through this passage tonight? I'll tell you the first two things we've seen. We've seen that God's trustworthy and faithful and that he's gracious and compassionate. He's trustworthy and faithful. If he says something, he's going to do it. We receive many promises in the New Testament. We're promised that if you come to Christ, he's actually going to make you a new creation. And he's going to finish a work that he starts in you. That's a promise you can hang on to. He promises us, Jesus promises us, that he's there now in glory preparing a place for you. And he gets promises in Romans chapter 8 that he is working all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. So if you're a Christian, hang on to that promise, that everything that's going on for you right now, everything that will ever go on for you, is God working all things for your own good, to shape you to be more like Jesus. They're promises that you can hang on to. If you're struggling to hang on to them, that's okay. Confess that to God. Ask him for help so you can hang on to those things. But he's trustworthy and he's faithful. He's gracious and compassionate. When we do struggle, he comes to help. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, because God became one of us, became just like us, and knew what it was like to be tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, he can sympathize with us. So here's the deal. If you're struggling with doubt, God gets it. He actually understands what you're going through. And we get told in Hebrews chapter 4 that he comes and he can give you mercy and grace to help you in your time of weakness. That's good news. God knows what you're going through. He'll always know what you're going through. And he is the one that we are to run to, because he gives more grace and more mercy. He can help you in your time of weakness. That's awesome. That's something worth clinging to. But as we've already talked about, guys, God is not only a God who is trustworthy and faithful and gracious and compassionate and merciful and forgiving. He is not only that, he is also a God of consuming fire. He's a God we need to revere. He's a God we need to fear. He's a God we need to worship. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, check it out. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So you see, on one hand, you see his mercy and compassion and grace. And then on the other hand, you see his hand of judgment and wrath. Which hand are you going to fall into? That's a question I ask when I read this kind of stuff. I want to make sure that I find myself on the right side of God. Amen? Justice, like mercy, compassion, or justice and wrath. Man, I know where I want to be. So I reckon the big question I want to kind of end with tonight is, how can you make sure you find yourself on the right side of God? How can you make sure you are righteous in God's sight, right with him, in good standing with him? How do you make sure you're there? The exact same way that Abram made sure he was there. The exact same way that Abram found himself righteous with God. I want you to come with me and look at Romans chapter 4 to finish up tonight. Because it tells us exactly how Abraham's situation can be connected with our situation, and it's awesome. Romans chapter 4, we're going to read from verse 18 through to the end. And then we'll wrap up. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. It's talking about Abram. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was already dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised to do. See how Abraham's described there? Fully persuaded, struggling and helped by God to believe, but fully persuaded, and that made all the difference. And look at verse 22. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. It was his belief. It was his faith. It was his trust that God could do what God said he was going to do that made him credited with righteousness. And look at verse 23. The words "it was credited to him" were written not only for him alone. Who else is it for? It's also for us. Us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Can you see the connection? Paul really wants us to see this. He says, how do you get righteous with God? Same way Abraham did. Abraham believed God and he became righteous in God's sight. These words are for us too, people. We need to believe God, put our faith in God, trust in God's word, and you too will have righteousness credited to you so that you are right with God. What did Abraham need to believe? The word of God to him was that he was going to have a son and land, the promise. What do we need to believe? What does it say there, verse 25? That he, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus took your sin, in his body on the cross? And do you believe that he was raised again from the dead for your justification so that you could stand now, today, before God, just as if you'd never sinned? You might be like Abraham going, I don't even know how that's going to work. I don't even really get how that works, but I believe God can do what he says he's done on the cross. And if that's you, if you trust and believe what God has done on the cross, you are now counted righteous before God. If you're thinking tonight, I think I'm getting it. I think I need to believe this stuff. Man, cry out to God that he would give you belief. Put your trust in what he did for you on the cross. And you too can be righteous, not because of your own works, but because of what you believe God's already done for you with Jesus on the cross. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us by your spirit. Thank you for these promises 4,000 years ago that you came good on. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who actually grants righteousness. You bring us into relationship with yourself. And thank you, Lord, that we can see clearly that you've been doing that the same way for 4,000 years. You grant righteousness when you see belief. Lord, thank you for those of us here who do have that belief. Thank you. You give belief. You enable us to believe. And then you count us righteous. Father, that's amazing. I pray that we'd live lives that worship you, honor you, fear you, adore you, live in awe of you. And that, show us what that means, Lord, so we do honestly bring glory to you, Lord. And I pray for anyone here tonight that needs to put their trust in you, that they'd consider doing it tonight, putting their faith in you, their trust in you, their belief in you, the amazing work you've done on the cross with Jesus taking their sin. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.